And we thank you, choir, and thank you, Patsy. I'm reading from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. When I started writing this sermon, it was not my intention to preach a two-parter. But anyway, it just worked out that way, so. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that word holy can also be translated as consecrated, dedicated. In other words, the Colossians had given themselves to Christ. They understood that they belonged to Him. And thus they were faithful to Christ. And they were faithful to the church that Christ loved and gave Himself for. And when I read that about the Colossians, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could take out our church directory and write across every name, a faithful brother, a faithful sister in Christ. What a church that would be. And what a witness a church like that would have in the community. People would be drawn to a church like that. Well, that's a sermon for another day. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. James Draper tells us that the preposition for means concerning. We pray for you. Paul was telling the Colossians, we carry you in our hearts. We lift you up to God. Draper goes on to say that this word speaks of specific prayer, directness in prayer, boldness in prayer. It must have been the kind of prayer that stayed the course, that expected great things from God, and so it asked for great things from God. No wonder this church was growing. No wonder this church was having an impact in the lives of the people within and without the church. Now, I must tell you that in this matter of prayer, I do not think that we have yet caught a vision of what prayer could mean in the life of our church. And someone might respond saying, well, I think things are going pretty good in our church. And I would ask you a question I have asked you before. Is there anything going on in the life of our church that can only be explained in terms of the power of God at work in our midst? To ask it another way, is there anything going on in our worship services that can only be explained in terms of the power of God at work in our midst? We can even carry that a step further and ask, is there anything going on in your life that can only be explained in terms of the power of God at work in your life? I do not think that we have yet caught a vision of what prayer could mean in the life of our church. We have available to us the riches of heaven and the power of God. And we settle for crumbs. But that too is a sermon for another day. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. Epaphras, the pastor of the church at Colossae, had visited Paul and told him about this wonderful congregation and all of the things that God was doing in their midst. But Epaphras also told Paul about the false teachers who had come into the church. Their doctrine largely had to do with the character of Christ. Some were questioning his deity. Some were questioning his humanity. Some were saying that Jesus was not all sufficient, that something more or someone more was needed. These teachers, it has been said, possessed a spiritual and an intellectual snobbery. They taught that men needed special knowledge, a hidden knowledge, to work their way to God. And only a select few could gain this knowledge and understand the deep mysteries of God. And so, in response, Paul wrote this letter to the church to encourage God's people, and also to confront the false doctrine that some were teaching and that some were embracing. Now, woven in to the opening verses of this letter, we have a summary of the gospel. And that's what I want us to look at today and next Sunday. The gospel. Paul uses that word in verse 5 where he tells the Colossians, he acknowledges that they have heard the true message of the gospel. Now, first of all, the gospel is good news. The gospel means good tidings or glad tidings or good news. It's the same word that was used when the angels of God announced to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Wayne Dehoney writes, "I remember an earlier pastor at a country church in Middle Tennessee, out of Murfreesboro, while I was a student. An evangelist came to town, pitched his tent in Murfreesboro, and began a 6-week evangelistic crusade. He preached with great power and effectiveness, and great crowds came to hear him. He preached what we call a hard gospel. He was hard on sin," said Dehoney, "and we loved it. I went, others went, the whole city went. He started out preaching about the women and their sins, and he began to classify their sins: bobbed hair, bare arms, short dresses, makeup, this, that, and the other. And he talked about the sins of the church. He talked about church members who playing cards and dancing, and he went on to adultery and smoking and chewing and lying and stealing. And he talked about the merchants. He talked about their thieving and stealing and preying on innocent people. And he talked about the bankers, and he talked about young people in their short dresses and the way they petted in cars. And Dehoney said he described it so vividly, you would sit there wide-eyed as he described their activities. And he preached the hard gospel, and people came away saying, 'Man, that's the gospel if I ever heard it.'" Dehoney said, "I had to confess, I got caught up in it too, but you know, as I matured in understanding of the scripture, I began to realize he was not preaching the full gospel. He was not preaching the gospel at all." "Now, mark you," said Dehoney, "the gospel does declare war on sin. The gospel does say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None are perfect, no, not one. And unless there is consciousness of sin, there is no repentance. And unless there is no repentance, or unless there is repentance, there can be no salvation. Let's make that clear. But that's not the gospel. Mark it down. The gospel is good news that God has acted on man's behalf, that in the person of His Son, Jesus, God has come to us to rescue us, to save us from ourselves and from our sins. And secondly, the gospel is good news that is centered in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul meant in verse 5 when he spoke of the true message of the gospel. For in the church at Colossae, false teachers were saying that Jesus was by no means unique. He was only one of the intermediaries between man and God. But Paul would have none of that. He wanted the Colossians to understand that Jesus was not one among many, not a partial revelation of God, not one way to God among the many ways to God. On the contrary, God was present in His Son, Jesus, redeeming a lost world. He alone is the complete revelation of God to men, the all-sufficient Savior of the world. Now, someone might say, "Well, John, isn't that a pretty narrow view of things?" Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But either this is the word of God to men, or it's not. As Simon Peter said to Jesus one day, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life." And in the book of Acts, we read salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. As J. Wilbur Chapman has it in his poem, "I know of a world that is sunk in shame and of hearts that faint and tire. But I know of a name, a precious name, that can set that world on fire. Its sound is sweet, its letters flame. I know of a name, a precious name, 'tis Jesus." The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news centered in Jesus Christ alone. Thirdly, the gospel is good news about sin. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us that through his Son Jesus, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That word "brought" in verse 13 is an interesting word. It means to bring over, it means to translate, or it means to transfer over. In the ancient world, when one nation defeated another nation, much of the population of the defeated nation was transferred over, was taken away into captivity to some other land. And so it was that at one time, the northern kingdom of Israel was transferred over, taken away to Assyria. And at one time, the people of Jerusalem and the people of the southern kingdom were transferred over, were taken away to Babylon. And as William Barclay tells us in his commentary, so it is Paul is telling us that through his Son Jesus, through his death on the cross, God has transferred the Christian into his own realm and his own kingdom. He has taken him right out of the sphere in which they used to live, into his own kingdom, into his own power. That transference carried out by God was not only a transference, it was a rescue. Barclay says it means four great things. It means transference from darkness to light. Without God, men grope and stumble like men walking in the dark. They do not know what to do. They do not know where they're going. Life is lived in the shadows of doubt and in the darkness of ignorance. When a certain Christian martyr read that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he said it was like dawn breaking on a dark night. In Jesus Christ, God has given us a light to live by and to die by. It means, said Barclay, a transference from slavery to freedom. It is redemption. And that's the word which is used for the emancipation of a slave, for the buying back of something which was in the power of someone else without God. Men are slaves to their fears, slaves to their sins, slaves to their own helplessness and their own faults and failures. In Jesus Christ, he says, there comes a liberation in which fear and frustration is taken away. It means a transference from condemnation to forgiveness. Man in his sin deserves nothing but condemnation. But through the work of Jesus, he discovers the love of God and the forgiveness of God. And he knows that he is no longer a condemned criminal at God's judgment seat, but a lost son for whom the way home is always open. It means transference from the power of Satan to the power of God. Through Jesus Christ, man is liberated from the grip of Satan and is able to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. Just as an early conqueror took the citizens of one land and took them over into a new land, a new kingdom, so it is, he tells us, God in his triumphant love transfers men from the realm of sin and darkness into the realm of holiness and light and love. A man by the name of Charlie Frazier experienced all of that in his own life. He went from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation to forgiveness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Here's his story. Some years ago, the Baton Rouge Gideon Camp sponsored a Gideon Day at Angola Penitentiary. They took Bibles into the cells of the prisoners to tell them about the love of God. One of these Gideons was named Luther. And when Luther walked into Charlie Frazier's cell, the prisoners started cursing him and told him to get out. Charlie Frazier was a notorious criminal, having spent 12 years in solitary confinement. He didn't want to talk to anybody. He didn't want to talk about God, and he ordered Luther to get out of his cell. He said, "You religious people come down here and you talk about God's love. That's easy for you. Now get out." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been talked to that way by a condemned criminal, I probably would have ducked my head and just sort of slinked on out of that cell. But Luther put his hands on Charlie Frazier's shoulder, looked him in the eye, and he said, "Fella, I just want to tell you that I love you and that God loves you." And then he laid a Bible on his bunk and he said, "This is the Word of God, and I hope you will read it." A few days later, Luther received a phone call from the chaplain at Angola Prison. He informed Luther that Charlie Frazier had accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord. And not only that, over the years, Charlie Frazier became the superintendent of the Sunday school at Angola Prison, a position he held for a number of years until he was stricken with cancer. After Charlie Frazier died, the Louisiana Attorney General was quoted as saying in the New Orleans paper, "We don't know what changed Frazier. He was a notorious criminal. He killed two guards in an attempt to escape from our penitentiary, but in the past few years, he's been a new man. I don't know what came over him, but whatever it was changed his life." Well, we know what it was. It was Christ. Well, Christ is the answer to man's deepest need. When I read the story about Charlie Frazier, I thought about those lyrics from Bill Gaither that says, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of sin, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. Jesus touched me and made me whole. And I simply want you to know this morning that if you let Him, if you will invite Jesus Christ into your heart to forgive you of your sin and to be your Savior, He will touch you and change you and make you whole in a way that you have never been before. But then that's entirely up to you. What you do with Jesus about making Him Savior and Lord of your life is your choice alone. In this service this morning. And I pray that you will hear that still, small voice of God that is ever speaking to the hearts of men. And I believe He speaks again and again in the experience of worship. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Our hymn of invitation this morning is 295, Near to the Heart of God. I invite you to come and accept Christ as your Savior, to come and unite with His church, to recommit your life to Him, to whatever He's calling you to be and do here at Tramway as we stand and as we sing.